He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen, indeed. Wow. Do you guys understand what you're saying? Really? You know what you're saying? I hope so. Because, you know, when the world hears that, what they think we mean is that a man came back to life. A man who was dead came back to life. But that's exactly what we mean, isn't it? Exactly what we mean. A man who was dead rose from the grave. Do you realize how nuts that is? How crazy that sounds to most people? It's unbelievable. In fact, for many, it's just flat out unbelievable, isn't it? I mean, many just refuse, won't believe that. I mean, it's so unbelievable that the original disciples didn't even believe it at first, did they? Remember, the women ran back from the tomb and told them, and in Mark's account, you know, the women said, "We saw the risen Christ." And the disciples said, "No, you didn't. We don't believe it." And then the two guys who had met Jesus on the road to Emmaus, they came back to the disciples and said, "We saw the risen Jesus." And the disciples said, "Nah, I don't think so." They didn't believe it. It was unbelievable. So much so that Jesus had to show up and come to the disciples themselves and reproach them for their lack of faith. It's no wonder then that today folks refuse to believe in the resurrection. For some, it's a rational thing, you know, isn't it? They just can't reconcile, and it's hard to do, but they just can't reconcile resurrection, coming back to life from what they know of the physical universe. That just doesn't happen in the natural world. There's no natural explanation for that. Well, in that point, they're right. There is no natural explanation for someone coming back from the dead. It has to be a supernatural thing. Certainly when Paul was giving his famous speech to the philosophers in Athens, and he got to the part where Christ raised from the dead, he starts talking about resurrection, and they start sneering at him. Oh, what is this babbler talking about now? No way, no one comes back from the dead. But I'm not sure that I completely buy rationalistic pietism from a culture that seems to believe in ghosts, Bigfoot, and space aliens. Okay, I think there's at least as much, if not more, evidence for the resurrection of Christ as there are for those things. So I'm not sure it's just purely rationalism that's at stake here. I think some don't like the moral implications of a resurrection. Because if there is a resurrection, and it's a supernatural event, there is no naturalistic explanation for it. If there is a resurrection, then there is a God. And if there is a God, then we may owe him something. He may expect something from us. And, well, the world certainly doesn't want that. In fact, we know there is a God. And he expects everything from us because it is his. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has been called the fundamental reality of Christianity. It is a remarkable event, and it is central to our faith. It's absolutely amazing. I mean, think about this. I mean, it is one thing when you talk about altruism and sacrifice. It is one thing for a man to die for his friends. But a lot of guys have done that. It's another thing to die for your friends and your enemies and then get back up. That just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. But it did, and it changed everything. And it's so important that Paul said flat out, if Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead, if he was not raised, there's no reason for us to be here this morning. There's no reason for us to ever come to church. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, our faith is worthless. He said as much in 1 Corinthians 15. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has been opposed from the beginning But this truth has the power to change everything. It has changed everything. It has the power to transform lives, and it has done so for centuries. And this morning, what I'd like to do is to read through one of the gospel accounts of the resurrection to see if there's actually anything there that helps us to believe that maybe Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. Is there any credible witness in the scripture? So please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. And while you're doing that, I'm going to pray for God's hand to be upon our time. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you so much. It is Resurrection Sunday, Father. We are celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ rose up out of the grave, walked out of the tomb 3 days after the resurrection, or 3 days after the crucifixion. And that did change everything in history. Father, Lord, I pray for your presence here this morning. Father, I pray that you would use your word applied by your Holy Spirit to transform us, using resurrection power to transform us from the inside out. Father, Lord, may we be changed today. May we walk out this morning a little more like Jesus than we were when we walked in. Father, this is your work and this is your power, and we pray that you would do it. Lord, may your word speak to us, Lord, so much more than anything that I might say. And Lord God, we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, if you were going to make up a story, and this is what a lot of people think, that these guys made up this story about Jesus coming back from the dead to perpetuate this religion that they wanted to start and kind of to make themselves sort of important. But if you were going to make up a story like this, about a man being resurrected, a good moral teacher man, but a man, how would it go? How would your story go? How would you start? What would you make it sound like if you were just going to make this up out of your own mind? I think most of us would really present our man as an epic hero, right? An epic hero who feels no pain. That wasn't exactly Jesus on the cross, was it? Or at least you'd present his followers as staunchly loyal, uber dedicated. They would be heroes themselves, declaring victory from the highest mountaintop, standing alongside their risen Savior. And you would portray his enemies as evil men, blithely ignorant of the truth. But you probably wouldn't concoct a story where the enemies kind of get it first, and the followers were sort of dim-witted and slow on the uptake. And let me tell you, in the account we're going to read this morning, Jesus' followers are kind of portrayed as sort of dim-witted and slow on the uptake. It takes them a little while to get this. It's exactly how Matthew presents it in this gospel. And just this is telling. If you were writing a story where you are the hero, you'd write yourself in as kind of heroic, right? Like if you were an apostle, if you were a disciple writing a gospel, you'd kind of put yourself in a good light, right? You'd seem like you were right there. Well, when Peter wrote one, and he did that through Mark, he even included that he denied his Savior 3 times. You and I probably wouldn't put that in there. We wouldn't write ourselves in as one of the knuckleheads. But a resurrection from the dead is hard to believe in reality and in story. And what we're going to find is that those who are sincere and truth-seeking actually come to it a little slower than maybe some of the rest do. It's interesting. There's an interesting contrast that goes on in this passage, and I want you to see it this morning. We're going to start in verse 51. I'm going to take you back. I know it's Sunday morning. We're going to take you back to Friday to kind of build our case and build our start into this thing. So we're going to start in verse 51. It's after the trial, after the scourging, after the crucifixion. Jesus has died. And this is important for us to understand that Jesus has actually died, because some say that he didn't actually die there. You know, there are all these theories about that. Some think that he just kind of fainted on the cross. He swooned. He didn't really pass away. He just, you know, kind of, from all the trauma, just kind of hung there, and he thought he was dead. I think there are some things that we'll see that are going to, that we will see that will say, tell us that that really couldn't have happened. He didn't just slip into a coma and then in the cool of the tomb was revived. Didn't happen that way. The text says he died and he was buried. Verse 57 is where we're going to start. Verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Christ, Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. So Joseph of Arimathea comes and he asks for the body. It's about, sundown would be about 6 p.m. in the ancient Near East at this time. And Jesus' last words were around 3 p.m. So sometime late afternoon on Friday, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the ruling council, he was a Pharisee, and a rich man came and asked for the body, which was unusual. This wasn't typically what happened when someone was crucified in the Roman world. Normally, the Romans would allow the bodies to kind of rot up there on the cross because, you know, that's a good disincentive for, you know, defying Rome. You know, it sent the right message to have them die up there and just kind of rot there. Or else they might take them down and throw them into an open grave someplace so that everyone could see them and cast their eyes upon what happens to those who go up against Rome. Jews, of course, the Jewish culture required a quick burial, so they wouldn't want him hanging up there on the Sabbath, and especially not a Passover Sabbath. They wouldn't want him overnight. So Joseph, who's a member of the Sanhedrin, a secret disciple, he came and he asked for the body and he laid Jesus in his own tomb, which fulfills some prophecy. Isaiah 53:9 says this of the Messiah. It says, his grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. His grave should have been with the wicked. He should have been left out there in an open grave or in a common grave as a criminal, but Jesus was no criminal. And he was with the rich man in death. This is a prophecy that was written about 700 years before these events. There's a little bit of credibility in that, I would think. So Joseph comes and he takes the body. Joseph's not alone. We learn from the other gospel accounts that Nicodemus is also with him. John says that Nicodemus was there, and they prepare the body for burial. They wrap it in linen, which is they bind it up. They rolled a large stone over it. They didn't embalm him because Jews didn't do embalming, but they put a lot of perfume and spice over the body so that it didn't smell so bad after a few days. So that's what they were doing. The point is here that Jesus was dead. These two guys handled the body. If there was a breath or a heartbeat, these guys would have noticed it, right? I mean, they would have noticed he was still warm, at the very least. If his heart was beating, or if he was still breathing, they would have noticed that. And the whole idea that he passed out and then he was refreshed in the tomb, and by himself, he rolled this stone away. Okay, it's been two or three days since he last ate or drank anything substantial. He's been beaten, he's been tried, he's been scourged, he's been crucified with a tremendous, massive amount of blood loss. They stuck a spear in his side and blood and water came out, which indicates the blood had coagulated by that point. Massive loss of liquid, massive loss of blood. It's highly unlikely that he got up and then rolled this giant stone out of the way in the tomb. I think we can safely eliminate that theory just from the evidence that the scriptures provide us. It's also interesting for me how important Jesus was to Joseph and to Nicodemus. Because by handling a dead body, both of those men made themselves unclean for the coming Sabbath and Passover Sabbath. These men were unclean now. They'd handled it by Jewish law. They were unclean. They'd handled a dead body. Jesus meant something to them. It's also interesting, they prepared him for burial. They didn't prepare him to get back up in a couple days. They weren't looking for that. They thought that he was dead, and in fact, he was dead. Verse 61 says, Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now, we know the other Mary is Mary, the mother of James, from verse 56 in the same chapter. There were a couple other women. Other gospel accounts indicate that Salome, the mother of James and John, was there, and a woman called Johanna, she was there. So there were these women who sat there and watched where Joseph and Nicodemus put Jesus. When Scripture gives us that level of detail, it's usually for a reason. They didn't get the place wrong. It's not like they came back to the wrong tomb on Sunday morning. They watched carefully where the body was laid. They went back to the same place. And had it been the wrong tomb, when this rumor breaks out, it would have been fairly easy for the Sanhedrin or for the Romans to just go to the tomb, roll the rock away and say, here he is. In fact, at no point did they do that. Never did that happen. That would have been the easiest way to squelch this upstart religion from the start. Produce the body. And the Romans were not squeamish about that, nor the Jews, really. They would have just stuck him out there in a public place so everybody could see it. See, okay, there he is. He's dead. That never happened. Never happened. At least there's no indication that that ever happened. And a lot of people were named in the gospel accounts. There's a lot of names given. We see Joseph here. Other gospels talk about Nicodemus and all the women. Mary and Mary are there. At one point, Jesus, in a post-resurrection appearance, appeared to over 500 people. Over 500 disciples. Pardon me. I have a little trouble speaking sometimes. Over 500 disciples. The gospels were written within the synoptic gospels were written probably within a 20 to 30 year period after all this happened. Some of those witnesses would have still been around, that when these stories started circulating, they would have said, no, it didn't happen that way. No, I wasn't involved in that. No record of that. No record. None of that. Jesus was dead. The issue was finished. He was in the grave. Except, the issue wasn't finished for the Jewish ruling council. The Jewish ruling council yet. The issue wasn't dead for them, not by a long shot. Start in verse 62. Now on the next day, that'd be Saturday, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, interesting, they called him the deceiver. Hold on to that. After 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and that last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal upon the stone. Now, it's highly significant that these guys went out to talk to Pilate on Saturday. This was a Sabbath weekend. This was the Passover weekend. A good Jew in that day would not have anything to do with the Gentile during this time. But there was something about this case that was important enough to get them out of their homes and out of the temple on Saturday to meet with Pilate. And there's a contrast that goes on here too. The Pharisees, the Jewish ruling council, though they are not believers, do not misconstrue them with believers, they at least understood that Jesus taught that he was going to rise again after 3 days. They got that much. They weren't going to bow to him, and they weren't going to trust him, but they got what he was teaching. They got it. As opposed to his disciples, who seemed surprised by it, weren't looking for it necessarily. Not only was Jesus dead, but the grave was guarded. And their attitude to me is amazing. They know what Jesus said, these guys. And also understand that many of them were aware of the miracles. They'd heard about Jesus raising Lazarus. They had heard about him cleansing the lepers. Some of them have actually seen him heal. They were aware of the miraculous feedings. They knew those things. That's why Jesus was a threat to them, because he was doing these things and the people were following him. They were aware, and their attitude wasn't even, well, this guy's been pretty incredible so far, maybe let's just wait and see. No, that wasn't their attitude. It was, we need to stop this if we can. We need to make sure that nothing like this gets out. So they set a guard at the tomb. There's some question as to whether it's a Jewish guard or a Roman guard. I favor the fact that it's a Roman guard here just because of what's said later on in the chapter where the Jews are going to fix it with Pilate. Pilate wouldn't really have authority over the Jewish guards. I think it's a Roman guard. There's several of them. Often in pictures, we like to think there were two guards. There were more than two guards. There was, I don't know how many, no one knows how many, but there was a passel. There was a passel of guards. There was a multitude of them. More than two of the guards for sure. Jesus is dead. The tomb is guarded. We need to get that and understand. And then we can move into chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. So now it's Sunday. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So it's Sunday morning. Early Sunday morning, the women were coming. They were bringing more spices. They were going to anoint his body one more time. This would have been like their last act of devotion toward Jesus. This is what these women were trying to do. Again, Jews didn't embalm, but they highly perfumed the dead to keep the odor down. They weren't expecting to see a risen Savior. They came with funeral spices. They weren't expecting the resurrection. They weren't expecting that at all. If this were a made-up story, then the heroes would have been expecting what happened, right? Wouldn't you think? The heroes would be expecting it. We're going to go out and see him, and we'll be ready, because this is what he taught. I mean, his enemies got it. If this was a made-up story, they would not have been surprised at his appearance. They'd have been with the program all along. And if this was a made-up story in the first century Jewish culture, they would not have been women. They'd have been men, because in Jewish culture, in those days, women were second-class citizens. Jesus didn't think so. But if you were making up a story to fit your culture, you're going to have a reliable witness. It wouldn't be women. They wouldn't have been considered by the masses to have been a reliable witness. That's another piece of evidence that this is the truth. There was an earthquake. God had done something. And God often shows up with earthquakes, supernatural events. You know, when he revealed the law to Moses at Mount Sinai, there was an earthquake. When God was showing himself and speaking to Elijah, there was an earthquake. When Jesus comes back this next time, there's going to be an earthquake, big one. God often shows up in earthquakes and supernatural events. And there are angels And there's some parallelism here, I think. Angels announced his birth, and angels announced his resurrection. The guards were scared stiff. If you're in the presence of an angel, that's what happens to you. If you saw what the guards had saw, you would too. And I don't know if they fainted, but they, or if they just were paralyzed with fear. Because they did have a story later on to tell to the chief priests. They knew some things of what happened. I can't tell you whether or not they actually saw the risen Christ, but they were paralyzed with fear, to say the least. Apparently by this time, reading the other Gospels, Mary Magdalene, when she saw the open tomb, she didn't even wait to see the angels. She headed out and ran back to get Peter and John. So she missed the first part of the announcement. That's how we reconcile that with the other Gospel accounts. First sight of the stone, she was gone. The angel says to them, "He has risen. He has risen. And he is still risen. See where he lay." John records the wrappings were lying there. The cloths and the spices were still there. Some theories are that the disciples came and stole the body and took it away. If the disciples had come to steal Jesus' body and take it away, understanding that the penalty for grave robbery in those days was death, I think they'd have been quick about it. They'd have just picked up the body, cloths and all, out they'd have gone, and they'd have ditched the clothing someplace else. If it had been a regular grave robber, the cloths are what they would have taken, because those were the things that were of value and that they could clean up and resell. So neither one of those theories works with these grave clothes still there. And so the angel tells his disciples to go, or tells them to go tell the disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee. And they left the tomb, verse 8, quickly with fear and great joy. Which of those emotions do you think was highest, most prevalent in their heart at that point? The fear? You're going to be fearful for seeing an angel, but Jesus had risen. Their Savior had risen. With fear and great joy, and they ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And when they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Jesus appears. They went right to work. They listened to the angels. They were heading out, and then there was Jesus. And he showed up to calm their fears, to reassure them that he did indeed rise from the dead. And they worshiped him, and they grabbed his feet. They hung on to him. He was no spirit. He had a body. He could be touched. They could touch him. They could feel him. Later on, Thomas is going to put his hand in his side where the spear was thrust in. He's going to put his finger in Jesus' holes in his hand. Jesus had a body. He will eat food with disciples later on. And that's instructive for us, because resurrection, brothers and sisters, resurrection is to a real and physical life. It's not some dismembered, ethereal spirit existence in the spirit world someplace. There's a new and glorified body coming for each one who's trusted Christ. It's real. It's physical. Go tell my brothers in Galilee. That's where he's going to meet with over 500 of his disciples. Go spread the news. Spread the message. And notice their joy and their quick obedience here. I mean, this is awesome. And that's what we should be feeling this morning, joy, because he is risen. I know a lot of us are tired and we got a lot of things to do later on. We've got dinners to cook and friends coming over. But you know what? Jesus rose from the dead. He is not dead, and he does not exist in a dead state right now. And someday neither will us, or neither will you, and neither will I. He appeared to them. Their mourning had been transformed into joy, but it certainly wasn't that way with everybody. Verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city. Some of the guard. Notice the plurality there. Some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this very day. So who are the deceivers now? Bribes, lies, and cover-ups. That's what this is all about. So there was a contingent of guards. Some of them went to the chief priest to explain, and the text says, all that had happened. Apparently, they hadn't fainted. They had some idea of what had happened. They had a story to give to the priests. And did you notice that it happened while the women were on their way? It happened while, it's very possible that the chief priests got the story of the resurrection before the disciples got it. That's not how you'd write the story. That's not how I'd write the story. And in verses 12 through 13, they bribed the guards to lie. I don't see a lot of shock or disbelief among the Sanhedrin here, the Jewish chief priests. They didn't accuse the guards of slacking off. They didn't point a finger at them and say, "No, this is a lie. You guys messed up, and you're gonna get what's coming to you," which, by the way, if you fell asleep at your post and you were guarding those days, what was coming to you was execution. They didn't say that. No, they wanted them to lie. And maybe that's understandable, because at Jesus' death, this whole weekend was wacky. You know, this was not a normal Passover weekend. There were all kinds of strange events happening. When Jesus died, there was another earthquake, so this is like the second earthquake in a few days here. The sky got dark, so it was like an eclipse, although it wasn't an eclipse. The sky got dark. Dead people got up out of their graves and started walking around. It was a wild weekend, so maybe the chief priests are thinking, okay, well, this is just another strange occurrence in a long list of strange occurrences this weekend. So we're going to devise this lie to keep it down. We're going to tell them that the Roman guards fell asleep at their post. And, you know, guys, it's okay for you to tell that lie. Normally, if you gave that story, you'd get executed, but we'll fix it with Pilate. We'll fix it with him. We'll make sure it's okay. The guards should have been punished. The bribe, and it's a substantial bribe, shows that the Sanhedrin, they kind of got it. They kind of knew what happened. But their hardened hearts drove them into deeper sin. And isn't that the way it is with people? When we allow our hearts to be hardened, that just drives us deeper and deeper into unbelief, deeper and deeper into sin. We should be careful to respond to the light that we have, that which has been given to us. This whole event should have sent them begging for forgiveness. They should have been, "What have we done? Boy, are we in trouble now." But that's not how they respond. Not at all. They didn't try. They just tried to keep the truth from others, to cover it over. And this is evidence that at least some of these Jews kind of had an idea who Jesus was, and they still rebelled. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, like Satan, they were self-deceived. Satan himself is the highest created being, has a better understanding than any other created being in the universe what God is and who God is. Satan's got the best clue to all that. But he is so full of himself and so self-deceived that he will never bow down to God. So is the Sanhedrin, and so are so many people today. We are so full of ourselves, so full of our rationalistic expectations, so full of our self-autonomy that we are not going to bow to what happened here. And people with hardened hearts are funny sometimes, aren't they? And I'm saying that, you know, rhetorically. Not only was it a lie, it was a bad lie. It was a silly lie. I mean, it was just a rotten lie. I mean, couldn't you come up with anything better than that? You know, the guards' lives were at stake. They could be crucified. And by the way, if they were asleep, how do they know who stole the body? Such are the things we do to cover up the guilt in our lives. Now the disciples, again, there's a contrast here. The disciples, they had abandoned Jesus and they had fled. You know, these guys were fishermen mostly. There was a tax collector and a zealot, but a lot of these guys were fishermen. Okay, so we're not talking about the most clever guys in Israel at this point. Okay, these are not the most cunning people in the world. Had they stolen the body, it would have been relatively easy for Pilate and for the Jews to find it. And that was never done. It was never, ever done. And we want to keep in mind that the argument in this day, the argument when Matthew was written, the argument at this time was not whether or not Jesus had lived. Everybody knew that. Hundreds, if not thousands, had seen him crucified that day. Jerusalem was thronging. It was a high religious holiday, the Passover weekend. Jews were supposed to make a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem. It was teeming with people. Thousands of people had seen him. That wasn't the argument. By the way, that's still not the argument. There's enough historical evidence that Jesus lived to indicate that it's not a matter of whether or not this Jesus person ever existed. What it's a matter of is, did he raise from the dead? And again, it was not a matter of whether or not he performed miracles. Hundreds, thousands had witnessed miracles that he had performed. Those things couldn't be hidden at this point as well as they can for us now. There's a couple thousand years in between, so we can rationalize that away and say miracles don't happen. But when this was written, that's not the case, because there were too many living eyewitnesses. But if they could cast doubt on the resurrection, if you could get people thinking maybe he didn't come back from the dead, then that might be the whole ball game. And it still is today. The resurrection is the crucial and fundamental truth of Christianity. It's what separates us from every other religion. No other religion has a living Savior. They're all dead. And they're all in the grave. Everything stands or falls with the resurrection. In fact, Romans 10:9 says this. We just studied this about a month ago. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, what? That God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. The account may be unbelievable, but it is entirely credible. And whether or not you believe it is a matter of the disposition of your own heart. There is good evidence. The only question really left for us is this. So what? So Jesus rose from the dead. What does that mean? What impact does that have in my life right now, going forward? I would say that it is the very matter of life and death. Eternal life and death. Because Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and my sins. All of them. Jesus went to the cross so that we might live. Because we have sinned, which basically means we're not God. We're not perfect. We do things that are selfish. We do things that are evil. We are not holy as he is holy. Every one of us, we told at least one lie, we've stolen at least one thing, we've had at least one lustful thought, and that's like in the past 10 minutes. I mean, honestly, that's people. We know that. The penalty for that is eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Eternal separation from God is called spiritual death. It's appointed to man once to die a physical death, and then after that, the judgment. That's spiritual death versus spiritual life. Jesus, God, we couldn't, not being perfect and not being able to work ourselves into a state of perfection, because once you're not, you can't just be. We couldn't overcome that chasm between us and God. So God sent Jesus to the cross to pay the penalty for us that we couldn't pay. He could do that because he was perfect and because he was God as well as man. He paid that penalty for us, and he asks us to believe that he did. And if we trust that, if we trust that he did, then we will be saved. And that's important for everyone sitting here. You need to ask yourself, do I really believe that? Do I really trust that Jesus died for my sins, that it was my sin that nailed him to the cross? If you haven't, I really do pray that this morning is the time for you. And if you haven't, I just want you to ask yourself, what happens after I die? Where do I go? And is there really no morality in the world at all? And know that there is time. He is faithful and he is just. And if we repent, which means turning away from our sin and turning towards him, if we repent and if we confess our sins and if we ask him to, he will save us. Think about that for a couple moments. It's hard to believe that a man was resurrected, but it is the turning point in history because it's the point where victory was declared. Victory was declared. There is now victory over sin. It is a defeated enemy. There is victory over our flesh. It is a defeated enemy. There is victory over Satan. He is a defeated enemy. And death itself is a defeated enemy. Victory has been declared. And the resurrection tells us some key things about Jesus and about the cross. Number one, it tells us that he is who he said he was. Jesus said he was the Son of God. He told us what he was doing. And then he went out and died and rose again to prove it. If he had just gone out and died, well, everybody who gets crucified dies. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. And it testifies to who he is. He was who he said he was. And it authenticates his message. What he said is reliable. You know, if he was telling the truth about dying and then raising again, then he just might be telling the truth about everything else, right? You know, the message was true. If he rose, one commentator said, if he rose, the gospel is true, and if he didn't, maybe not so much. And we are all, to be of all men, to be most pitied, Paul would say. His resurrection also reveals that the sacrifice was accepted, and that's important. God accepted it. God accepted his sacrifice as payment in full. By raising Christ from the dead, God declared his approval and his acceptance of the sacrifice. And I liked what Tim Keller said. I put a quote out on Facebook this week that the resurrection was God's way of writing paid in full. Paid in full all across history so that no one could possibly miss it. And think about it. This is an event that happened over 2,000 years ago. We're still talking about it. It also gives us hope for our own resurrection. Jesus himself said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now, we want to talk about hope in this world. You know, in this world, there's not a lot of hope, but here it is. This is the hope. It's the hope that we too can have eternal life. Eternal life in Christ Jesus, if we believe, if we trust. Yeah, we're going to physically die, but Jesus, being the firstborn from the dead, has paved the way for us and shown us it's possible. He told his disciples the night of his arrest that he was going to prepare a place for him, for them, and he's preparing a place for us too. We can expect to be with him and to enjoy him forever in glorified physical bodies. That's something to look forward to, isn't it? You're kind of tired of this, you know, I'm getting kind of tired of mine. You know, I'm of a certain age, and it's like slowing down, and I'm like, okay, I'm ready for the next one. Okay, the one that doesn't decay. The one that does don't get sleep injuries in. I'm waiting for the next one. That's a hope. That's an expectation. Outside of Jesus, where's the hope? We just go off into annihilationism. There's nothing that happens. That's not a lot of hope there. Or what really happens without Christ, we end up in hell. And I can tell you there's absolutely no hope in that. Another thing the resurrection gives us is it provides us with the power to live now. The power that many of us aren't fully availing ourselves of, but it does give us the power to live now. The fact of the resurrection has been fought against from the beginning by those who oppose God. But for us who know, it is the very power to live now. I missed one. Didn't I? Did I put them in the wrong order? There it is. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. That we can walk in the newness. What does that mean, that we can walk in the newness of life? Because of this resurrection power, because he has raised from the dead, because there is now a new life that lives in us through the Holy Spirit, you know what? We can now choose against sin. We can choose not to. We can choose to do good for good reasons. Once we were slaves to sin and slaves to its desires, we, by our own will, were going to choose to sin because that's what we wanted to do. Now, we don't have to. We actually have a choice that we can make. There's a new life in us. And there may be no greater example of that than of the disciples themselves. Remember these guys at Jesus' arrest and crucifixion? Now, Jesus got all big, or not Jesus, Peter got all big and bad and whipped out a sword and cut off some dude's ear. And Jesus didn't like that and healed the man. Then he ran and he denied Jesus three times. And all the other disciples ran. One of them even left his cloak in somebody's hand and ran away naked. They were so scared. These guys ran away and they were hiding. Where were they at the crucifixion? We know John was at the cross, but the rest are conspicuously absent in the gospel accounts. Where were those guys? That was the crucifixion. But after the resurrection, these guys, who were defeated cowards, were transformed into victorious leaders whose greatest fear was that they would not proclaim their Lord boldly enough. Now, just a few weeks after this, these men would be standing before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin would be scratching their head. Where did these fishermen learn to speak with such authority and power? Where did these guys who ran away when we arrested them, now how are they so bold and strong? It was this resurrection power and authority that Jesus was invoking, really, when he gave us the command to go, therefore. You know the rest. It's the end of the chapter. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you unto the end of the age. I am with you. The new life that lives within us is his life. It's a life of resurrection power. It's a resurrected life. The tomb is empty. And if we've trusted Christ, ours will someday be too. He is risen, and so are we. And may we live like it. Amen? He is risen. Okay, let's say it a little louder, like we're excited about it. He is risen!
He is risen.
Amen. You have the power to live. You have a hope for a future. Jesus is who he said he is. The sacrifice was accepted.
Amen.
Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for your work that you sent Jesus to do on the cross. Father God, I just pray. I just want to pray again for anyone here this morning who hasn't trusted in Christ as their Savior. Father, I pray that they would enter into a personal relationship with him just by confessing to you, just now in their own words, bowing their heads. Lord, don't have to walk an aisle. Don't have to raise their hands. But Father, Lord, if there is someone here who your Spirit is talking to and pulling at, if you feel your heart burning and the Spirit speaking to you this morning, just turn to him and say, Father God, I confess that I am a sinner. I've fallen short of your standard. And I believe Jesus died for my sin and that he rose again on the third day. Please save me. That prayer, sincerely prayed, will always be answered. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the work that you've done in us through Jesus. We thank you for the new life that we get to live. We thank you for the reminder of Resurrection Sunday. Lord, we get so beaten down sometimes in the world. Oh, Lord, we forget that the world is not our home. This is not where we belong. And this life isn't the end all and be all. There's another one coming, a better one, one without sin, one without sorrow, one without pain, one without death, one where everyone is loved, one where those who are with you are children of yours, children of the King, co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ, brothers and sisters, no one left out. Father, Lord, we long for such a day. And Father, may the power of the resurrection buoy us up, Lord, until that day comes. Lord, we love you. We give you praise, we give you glory, and we give you honor. For who else would we glorify, and who else would we honor, and who else deserves it? The one who took a man and raised him from the dead. Father, may we live in resurrection power this day, this week, and beyond. We pray this now in Jesus' holy and matchless name. Amen.
Amen.